You have a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the story of the visit of the wise men. I think everybody's familiar or has heard of the story of the three wise men, in that most of the nativity scenes that relate to Christmas include them. Bible never actually really talks about three of them. We assume it's three because they bought three gifts, or three gifts were presented. How do you guys know that? There could have been a large party of wise men that came, especially since they traveled for what some commentators suggest is months, if not years, to get to Jerusalem. So we're going to look at this story of the wise men, and again, the nativity. Now, one of the things that I like to do is I like to kind of research a little bit of where we get these ideas from. Does anyone here know what nativity means? We talk about nativity all the time, the scenes, the nativity of Christ. There's a movie. Well, nativity comes from the Latin. That's N-A-S-C-I, nasi. Now, if you know Spanish, there's a word that sounds like nasi, and it was be nacer, where we get to be born or birth. So simply when we speak of the nativity, we're speaking of the birth of Christ. All right? So what we're trying to do this morning, what I'm trying to do this year with you guys for this season of the nativity, is to help you to see the depths and the meaning of Christmas. Because we are so distracted by the beauty of our decorations at this time of the year and our traditions. And as I've told you, I'm not against them. I just think if you know about, you know, poinsettias, if you know about Christmas lights and Christmas trees, and if you know about all the other different things associated with Christmas, then surely we should know what the true meaning is. And we just decorate it however we want to. All right? So Matthew's story here of the three wise men brings us to understand some, I think, some very important things as they relate to the birth of Christ. So let's do this. Let's stand as we read chapter 2 of Matthew. And it's just going to be the first, if we will, the first 12 verses. It'll be up on the screen for you. And I think once you read it, you'll kind of be familiar with it, and you'll have kind of a good background of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And it goes like this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, as they're actually called, M-A-G-I, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Christ, or where the Christ was to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it rest, or came to rest, over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way. What we're going to do here then is just take a moment and let's pray for the sermon. Precious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this great passage in the Bible, Lord, that we're going to come to understand this morning with your help. The significance and the meaning of Christmas according to your word. And we know, Lord God, that there are a lot of things, as I mentioned, that would distract us or have us focus and think that Christmas means other things than what it actually does. In our prayer, Lord, is that we would come to see it for what it is because of the truth that's found in your word, and we ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, going to wrestle through this with you, and I hope you give me the time to kind of just consider some things and look at some things this morning. First of all, it says that this was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and it was during the time of Herod the king. Herod was no shining example of what a king should have been. He was evil, corrupt. He was so bad that he would even kill his own family to keep his power. He wanted to hold on to it like nothing. So when these wise men came to Jerusalem asking or inquiring about where Jesus would be born, because they had seen his star. Now, the star is a whole other thing. However, the Creator who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, in other words, we know of his power to literally create the whole universe and all its galaxies, could have no problem synchronizing that a star would shine in the area where Jesus would be born, because after all, it's not just some run-of-the-mill king that was born. It was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was a sign. So we're not going to get too much into the star, but I would have remind you that if God had the power to control the seas and the winds, as we saw in his ministry, it wouldn't be no big deal to have this light appear at the right time, shining down on the place where his son would be born. Remember, we serve a God of miracles. The whole basis of Christianity revolves around the resurrection. That is, God is able to raise from the dead and bring back to life his only son. If we didn't have that, if that power were absent from the Christian message, we're all wasting our time here this morning. I really have to emphasize that. So I don't have problems with the idea of a star, and although there would be those critics who would spend all their time focus on that and not on the story, which is exactly what the adversary would have us do, is think about everything but the true meaning of Christmas. Amen? Satan has a really interesting way of just getting us to think and to be off on some other tangent that doesn't matter, instead of actually focus on what really does. Because when we learn from God's word what he has to say, when we see his revelation, it sparks faith in our hearts. And it is the just that will live by faith. It is faith that our enemy would not have us to come to know and to experience. Believe anything else you want to believe, it doesn't matter. But come to believe in Christ, he'll fight you all the way. So, we need to open our minds. And so what we see here are these these wise men, as the Bible would describe them, they're called, and we see here, wise men. Truly what they mean is, it's magi, M-A-G-I. That's what the original language is. Where literally they were, if you think of magi, what do you think of another word? Magic. Magical men. Oh, what were these? Were those people that served in the courts of kings, and I'll make a reference to it in a minute. But we learn of these men of magic, these, if you would, wise men, from the book of Daniel, where Daniel was one of them. We'll go to that in a minute as I try to develop a little bit of a background for you. We don't know where they come from the East. They were apparently familiar with astronomy. They could have been astrologers. And they studied the stars. We know that much because they were following one. Right? And they were able to, when they saw the star, as it's referred to here in verse number 2, for we saw his star when it rose, right? Is that what it says? In the east. That's what they're referring to. And we've come to worship him. So these were people that were interpreters of dreams. They were likely to have been from the area around Babylon, right, where they had seen the star, and believing it to be the sign of the coming King of Kings, they went and they followed it and ended up in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is a city of kings, right? King David, King Solomon, so on and so forth. But I kind of wonder, how is it that, what can we actually come to understand about these three wise men? How did they know? Who revealed it to them? And we know from the Bible that nothing that we come to know in the Bible can be truly known except that God reveals it to us. It comes through His Word. So remember that there was a man who interpreted dreams in Daniel's book, Daniel, right? Let me just read you, don't go there, because we're just going to skip through this real quick. I want to solidify this idea. Daniel chapter 5, 11 says this. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the Spirit of the Lord or of the Holy God, whom is the Spirit of the Holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief. Listen to this. Daniel became chief. This is in Book of Daniel 5:11. Write it down. Look it up later. Made him chief of the magicians. The who? The magi that are referred to in Matthew, right? And astrologers and soothsayers or prophets. Huh. How do they know about the star, and why is it that they know about Scripture? Because we see later that they have this understanding that it's Jerusalem. Because, and I remind you, that God's word was announced in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar 500 years earlier. Now, what was Israel doing, or Judah, or the Jews doing in Babylon? Remember when they were taken captive and exiled into Babylon because of their disobedience? They were there for 70 years, and then they returned at the decree of Cyrus the king to go back to Jerusalem, and it was necessary. So there's a little bit of history this morning. They had read and they had believed God's word because there was once a man of God in their courts, Daniel. And he was their boss. Because nothing happens by accident. God's word spread out far into Babylon and far from there. Then they came back as they begin to see the signs, and as they begin to understand what God had said in His Word. Now, there's another thing that, if you want a deeper study of it, I'm going to ask you to text me later. But there is another part of Daniel chapter 9, where there is a timeline in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, called the 70 weeks. literally, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is given a timeline of 70 weeks, or 70, and every week is considered a year in the Bible translation. It was literally going to be a timeline of when the Messiah would be born, to the very day. So these magicians or magi, they study God's word, and they knew that he would be born on the year that he was born. It was prophesied. And when they arrive, there he was. That's another study for another day out of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. What are they looking for? What are they doing there in Jerusalem? Well, they ask a question in verse number 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Do they sound like they're doubtful? Right? Another thing that's interesting about these wise men is that they made great efforts to get there. This is not a weekend trek through the desert to arrive at Jerusalem. They had to load up camels. They had to load up with supply. They had to have literally within them a marching, if you would, army as they went across nations to arrive to Jerusalem. So this was an endeavor that was a great sacrifice that they had, which reveals to us that they had a great desire to meet this king. And when they get there, they ask the question, where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. There are a couple of things that we can look at right here. And I was even making notes as I sat during the music as the stuff come flooding into my mind about this sermon. First of all, they have this desire to see the king, right? They sought Jesus. And I would say that wise men and women, boys and girls, still today seek Jesus, if you're wise, because he has all the answer to life, right? And I would also say, if I were to come up with a title for the sermon this morning, if I were a wise man, I would travel far also. Because the one who was born King of the Jews traveled even further. I don't know if you're hearing what I'm saying. If I were a wise man, not only would I still seek Jesus, but I would travel as far as necessary to find this king. But don't think of yourself in any way of praise, because he traveled even further. Because yes, wise men seek Jesus, but even more important is Jesus is seeking you. And he traveled much farther, where he left his throne in heaven. And I'm not talking about geographical distance. I'm not talking about stargazing distance. I'm talking about the distance for a holy God to leave his throne, that he's never known anything other than complete sovereign power. And he reduces himself to a man, as we saw last week. He became man in human flesh in the mystery of the incarnation. And he did this, and he walked the same dusty roads and breathed the same air we do, so that he might make himself present and offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The only payment that could ever be made to redeem us of our sins, he was willing to reduce himself, to put aside his divine and kingly priorities and prerogatives, to become the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Yo, the distance that he traveled is unimaginable. And why would he do such a thing? Because God is love. That's why. God is love. So I would ask a question for you this morning. is I take now the pastoral role and move my way a moment away from the teacher and ask, are you seeking Jesus? Because he truly is seeking you. There is a connection that he wants to make. He's not looking for you to be religious. He's not looking for you to be righteous in your own merits. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for you to say, yes, I know what I need. I know what I am. And I'm thankful you came to offer me the gift of salvation. They're seeking a king. And this king is more than a king. He's also a savior. But I'll get into that in a little bit, a little more, a little bit, as the text drives us there. Well, Herod, he's not very impressed. Oh, let me make another note from verse 2. So they saw the sign, right? And they came seeking for the king. And they give us the reason why. What does it say there? To worship him. See that at the end of verse 2? To worship him. That's why they came. To worship him. And I had mentioned to you the distance that they traveled. Some of the commentaries that I read say that they may have traveled somewhere between 800 to 900 miles, right? And they would have had to have resources to travel that far. And obviously they had expended a great amount of energy and time. And why was it that they did all that? To worship him. Now here's what I have to say about that. We worship him because he's worth it. You guys got to understand what worship means. You assign value. You assign worth to him. You know, I like technology. If you come to my house, you'll find all kinds of gadgets and gizmos. That's my hobby. That's what I do. Oh, I got this nice little smartwatch as a gift from someone. I really like it a lot. It tells me how many calories I haven't lost today. And how much caffeine I've drank. Because you record it in your phone every now and then. How much water I haven't. Well, anyway, what am I trying to say? To me, it is worth it. By the way, it's one of those gifts that you give yourself. But it was Sammy who gave it to me. I don't get how that works. Dad, I got a Christmas gift for you. Oh, great. Where is it? It's this watch. Oh, wonderful. Thanks, son. Oh, by the way, you got to pay for it. Okay. All right. Oh, sounds great, son. I love my gift. Now, why would, and it was a little bit more than probably I would spend on a watch. Not a lot, but a little bit more. But to me, it was worth it. The way we express, if you will, the way that we express how what value something has to us is about what we're willing to spend on it, whether it's our time or our resources. If someone says to you they value you and that you're worth something to them, they're going to spend time with you and they're going to demonstrate it, right? And I see Gail and Barbara back there going, right, girlfriend? You're my GF, aren't you? We don't talk about worth. We demonstrate it. And if someone says they love you but doesn't show it, just go like accept it for what it is. It's just nothing but words. These wise men were willing to travel a great amount of distance, and they were willing to spend resources and energy and time because they came to find him because they wanted to what? To worship him. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon to you because you're here. So if this won't apply to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you never come to the service on Sunday morning, it's just because at some level, he's not worth it to you. There's something else more worth it. Now, this doesn't apply to you. You guys realize you just get to join in as I make a point. We have to understand that in true biblical definition of worship means that you are expressing it in time and resources and effort. Not because we're trying to buy or get something back or earn our salvation. It's because we get to, because He has opened and given us access to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to. You get to. I say the same thing for whatever it is that we do as Christians. Whether it's praying, whether it's tithing and giving offerings, whether it's coming to a Bible study, whether it's having a devotional at home. If you do those things, please don't ever do them because you have to. Because He doesn't want you to come that way. He wants you to do those things because you get to. And you want to. Which is a reflection of the condition of your heart. Right? Your heart reflects who you are and what you appreciate or don't by what you do, not what you say. And so what we see here is these people, these wise men, were willing to make the greatest sacrifice because they had come to worth it Him. Did you hear what I said? Not worship, worth it Him. See, I'm always inventing words to try to create meaning for you. Do you want to worth it Him? Sound like a little kid that doesn't know how to speak correctly yet. Do you want to worth up Him? I want to worth up Him. Yes. What does it say? What else does it say as we move along? It says here that when King Herod heard this, that they had come to worship this king who had been born of the Jews, they were troubled. Now, wait a minute. Who would ever be troubled by a little baby that was born? Well, this is no little baby to just random, common, run-of-the-mill baby, if you will, if that exists, I don't know. What's happening here is he senses that he has a rival. How could you ever feel threatened by Christ, who is a king, if you're a king? Only if you're not a good one. And you know that justice will be met. So what he does is he puts together all of his, if you will, council and leaders. And it says not only was he troubled, but all of Jerusalem with him. He had such control and he was such a tyrant that whatever he felt, they felt. Otherwise, their lives were at risk. They felt threatened, so they kind of just went with the flow. Whatever he said, they said. Not a good place for Jerusalem at the time. And so he assembled all these chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired, or he asked, hey, where the Christ was to be born. Now, if you're a king of Israel, or in this case, Judah, and you don't know where your Messiah is going to be born, what does that say about your spiritual condition? What does that say about your Bible knowledge? This king doesn't care about those things. He is not a spiritual man, as we know. He's evil. He sees this as a threat, and he sees Jesus as a rival. So he's already in his mind conjuring up a plan to destroy him. Pretty amazing, isn't it? The depths to which man will go to secure their power, especially evil men. So, well, after having gathered together the chief priests and the chief priests were the spiritual leaders, the scribes were the interpreters of the law, they told him, hey, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. Now, the prophet being referred to here is Micah, and it's found in chapter 5:2. But let me read this section first. It says, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. See, they were a small clan. They were a small family within Judah. But they weren't. Why weren't they? Because God had chosen that clan in Judah to be where Jesus, the King of Kings, would be born. So it doesn't ever matter what you are literally or physically in this life. It matters who you are in God's eyes. You guys hear what I'm talking about? You may be what you are. And you may think you are nothing. And you very well may be nothing. You very well may be small and insignificant. But not in God's eyes, if He has a plan for your life. Because there is no one that can thwart those plans. You might say, well, I don't have that college degree, or I don't have that whatever. God's got a plan for your life. You're going to accomplish the things that He wants for your life, not because of who you are, but because of who He is in your life. That's what this is about. Small, as it refers to here, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. One of the titles of Jesus is the Good Shepherd, a ruler who would come forth. Where is he coming from? Well, we have to look at Micah, because there's a little bit of this verse that's cut off. So I had asked Debbie if they could put this. Notice Micah's version. And you see it right here? I want to read it. It's, but O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the clan within Bethlehem, within Judah, who are, it says there, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel, or a shepherd. A shepherd was a ruler. And notice the last piece. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Where is Jesus coming from? From of old or ancient days. It's a terminology that was used to refer to his coming forth is from eternity. Jesus is coming from eternity. He's the eternal one who will be what? Ruler or shepherd of Israel. And this is the incarnation again that we talked about last week. It's all over the Bible. His coming forth would be from where? From of old and from ancient days. You know what that tells us? This king is established. His kingdom has been in power or has been sovereign forever. The one you serve has always been, is, and always will be. Lift up your head, straighten out your shoulders, and know who you belong to. And know that you are secure and safe, and that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Oh, yes, life offers and brings about difficulties. Yes, shake it off. Because He's with you. And He appeared and made a visit so that He might redeem us and save us from our sins. I just think it's interesting, the ending of that verse. Well, as we keep on reading here, then Herod, we'll go back to the verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Wow. The hypocrisy in that statement is mind-boggling. He had no intention of worshiping him. Because we discover later in the story, around verse number 13 and and through 16, that his intention was to discover where he was so that he might later go and destroy him. This is the slaughter, if you would, of the children of Bethlehem. He literally sent his army, and he was furious because the wise men actually never went back to tell him where Jesus was. Having been warned by the Holy Spirit of his intentions, they had gone another way back to their homeland. But Herod is such a hypocrite because he says, oh, I want to worship him, and he's lying right through his teeth. He's a narcissist. Everything's about him. And doesn't get have a clue that no, everything's not about you. Everything is about Jesus. And he's sensing a threat and a rival, and he's going to do whatever he has to do to get rid of him. Well, it goes on to say at verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star and the location of the child Jesus and his mother Mary brought great joy to these wise men. And it says, in going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Notice that when these wise men go and find Jesus, the verse tells us, there at verse 11, then opening their treasures, they'd offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice something. They weren't coming to get something from Jesus. Right? It's only a baby, a toddler there in Bethlehem. What can you get from a baby? Right? They weren't coming there because of something that Jesus had done for them. He's still a baby. They're not there for that. They came to worship him solely for who he was, and they came with costly gifts. And genuine worship always brings something costly, something of value. We don't know how many there actually were, but because of the three gifts that are mentioned here, it says they opened their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I think the three things that they offer acknowledge who Jesus truly is. The first thing I like to mention, or the next thing I like to say, is that I think it's important to realize that when we worship the Lord, we don't come empty-handed. We offer him something. And we've been talking about this: time, your gifts, your worship. What are the three gifts that they brought, and do they mean anything? Notice it's gold, first of all. I think we'll finish with this last part. Gold indicates that they acknowledge that Jesus is a king, because gold is a metal always associated with kings. What kind of crown do you have if you're a king? It's not made out of aluminum. It's not plastic. It's gold. Gold is a symbol of kingship. These wise men recognize and acknowledge this baby is a king. And I'm telling you, as we read in Micah, his kingdom is old and ancient. It's eternal. He is eternal king. He will one day return, and he will establish a kingdom that will last forever on David's throne, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He'll return literally to Jerusalem when he comes again, as promised in Acts chapter 1, when they saw him ascend into heaven, the angels, because the apostles didn't quite understand it yet, said, hey, the same Jesus that you've seen taken into the cloud shall return in like manner. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he will come as king. Now, the other thing that we find is not just gold, but they bring frankincense. Frankincense was a spice, or like an incense. I don't know if you guys ever buy those sticks and light them up. Most of them pretty stinky, I think, but nonetheless. Incense refers and acknowledges that not only is Jesus a king, but it was a spice used by the priests. So they're acknowledging that Jesus is the great high priest. He's not only a king, but he's a priest. What is the priest's purpose? The priest's purpose, or at least the high priest's purpose, is to intercede on your behalf always before the Father. Jesus' role right now when he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father was to go to be a high priest for his people. You can rest assured that when you pray, Jesus takes your prayers to the Father, interceding on your behalf. And the incense, where would it rise to? When you were in the temple of the Old Testament and they lit those incense, stinky or not, the smoke would rise. Where would it go? It would be a symbol or a figure that our prayers rise to the Father, and they rise to the Father through His priest, His appointed high priest, Jesus. We have a promise in Hebrews. This is, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And yet, He was touched in all points by the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses and our pain and suffering. He can be touched, and He was touched. So it's saying that He's not indifferent to those things, yet He was without sin. And therefore, we can come boldly into the throne of grace and obtain help in the time of need. That's what Hebrews says. Jesus is our high priest who goes before the Father with all our needs. And we have this great privilege to go boldly into His presence, that is the Father's, through the Son, the great high priest. That's what the incense represents in the story of the three wise men. Lastly, the myrrh is also, it was an oil, a spicy oil also, that was used for burials. So the wise men, in bringing the myrrh, were acknowledging that Jesus would be a martyred man, that He would die and He would offer His life as a sacrifice. Jesus was anointed before His death by Mary. Remember? She broke open this flask of alabaster, very expensive alabaster oil, and she poured it over Jesus' hands. And Judas was complaining because he says, "Oh man, what a waste." While she was worshiping, those who do not value Christ see what we do for Him as waste. But yet Jesus commended her and praised her and says, "Leave her alone, because what she's done is she's prepared me for my burial." Recognizing that He was the sacrifice, Jesus offended her. Act of worship. So myrrh was a symbol or a figure of from the wise men that Jesus would die. And they were already preparing and acknowledging His death. So there's threefold things that we find in Jesus as represented by these wise men, these gifts. He's a mighty king, He's a ministering priest, and He's a martyred savior. That's the meaning of Christmas. I think the Word of God has shown us that not only does Jesus, or is Jesus worthy of our worth it? Notice that at the end of verse 12, that He was being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. These wise men are also obedient to to God. I think it's important for us to acknowledge that in this season that we need to be obedient to God. You know, it requires of us to be obedient to the level that we know to be. So whatever you know and understand is what God wants for your life, you should be doing it. That's the message of Christmas. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you again for what you've shown us today. My prayer, Lord, as we excavate through your word and dig and look for these truths, Father, that they would land in our hearts and settle there. That we acknowledge who you are. That we acknowledge the great love that you demonstrate to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is. Not so much that we seek you, but that your presence speaks to us of how much you seek us. It's not that we found you. It's more important that you found us. And we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, to just fill our hearts with peace and joy this season, and most importantly, with love, as we see this wonderful story, the greatest story ever told, unfolded before our eyes. Give us understanding, Lord, so that we might receive it and apply it to our lives as truth, and that that truth would guide us, and that truth would protect us, and that truth would bless us beyond our wildest imagination. Thank you, Father, for this congregation, for these brothers and sisters here sitting in front of me. Open their eyes and their hearts and their minds so they see your glory and your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.